Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Second hour of Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest, Tim Staples, this hour again. And it's a good thing Tim's here because I kind of messed up with Mac at the top, at the end of the last hour. Mac had a very good question about Pope Pius. And I'm not going to give a number. I'm just going to say a question about Pope Pius. Do you want to kind of recap it, or shall we? Yeah, well, okay.
Go ahead. Yeah, the caller brings up a rather famous case, and just so the caller knows, it wasn't Pius XI, it was Pius IX, who he's not just beatified, he is a saint, Pope Saint Pius IX. And it's a very controversial thing, because it is true that in 1858, a six-year-old Jewish boy was taken from his Jewish family by papal police, because this was within the papal state, where, remember, the church has both, you know, civil authority as well as religious authority in the Vatican, and at one time the papal states, before the end of the papal states around, you know, the late 1800s. But at any rate, the key is this Jewish boy had been baptized secretly by a Catholic caretaker sometime before, when he was in danger of death. And so when Pius IX found out, what he was told was a Catholic was being held by a Jewish family.
Mm.
And so Pius IX gave the order that, well, that by law, a Christian has a right to be raised by Christian parents. And so that's why it was done. Now, it's an interesting thing because, you know, you have a tradition in the church, an ancient one, that is true. When one is baptized, one becomes a member of the family of God. That is true. Pius IX has a point there, of course. But you also have a tradition, in fact, St. Thomas Aquinas taught, that it would be wrong to take a child from his parents unless you have a danger of death situation. Then you could, in order to save the child's soul. In other words, you can't baptize a child contrary to the wishes of the parents unless there's a danger of death. So a lot of folks will, you know, refer to, well, look, they took him against the will of the parents, but that's true, but there was a grave situation where the child was baptized, right? So the argument from the other side is that was a legitimate baptize, and that child has a right to be raised Jewish. Now,
no.
Raised Christian.
Okay.
raised Christian. So this is not the open and shut case that it's presented in the media today, that, oh, this is an obvious, horrible case of, you know, kidnapping. And by the way, it should be noted that the child was happy, in fact, more than happy, became a Catholic priest and took the name Pius as his religious name because he loved Pope Pius IX so much. So, you know, it's an interesting case, although I would argue on the merits, this is just me, Tim Staples, given what we know now, I would argue against taking that child from the Jewish family because it was done secretly. The parents weren't involved. There wasn't any sense where they gave the child up, as had been the case in other cases in the Middle Ages and such, where Jewish families would bring the child, especially during times of persecution, and give them to a convent or to a religious order and say, please baptize him to save him. Well, guess what? When you do that, that's like giving the child for adoption. That's a different story. But in this case, I would argue, now who am I, right? Because there are folks on both sides of this issue. But I would argue, especially with what we know now in our age, post-Vatican II, our document on religious liberty, the developments in our understanding of religious liberty, I would argue that it would not be prudent. But you know what? That young man who died in 1940 as a priest would probably disagree with me. He gave thanks.
Right.
He gave thanks to God, to Pope Pius IX, for saving his soul. You know, it's a fascinating case, and it's not something that where you have a dogmatic answer either direction. And to the second part of our caller's question, why would Pius be canonized? Well, for that fact that we're talking about something that was a very difficult decision, and at the time Pope Pius IX was acting certainly in accordance with canon law. Now, he did face a lot of repercussions around Europe for doing that.
Right.
But I believe in a certain way, I mean, that shows incredible fortitude, love for Jesus, love for the faith, as well as love for that child, because we believe that Jesus in the sacraments is our salvation. So, you know, one can see, of course, why Pope Pius IX would still be canonized, even though that very, very difficult situation happened. And remember this as well. Saints are not perfect their entire lives. You know, we don't say that to be a saint, you have to be perfect and never sin your whole life, because if that were the case, we'd only have one saint. That would be the Blessed Virgin Mary. So, you know, because someone struggles in a particular situation and does something controversial that, you know, I would argue was certainly not sinful, because given the times, but certainly controversial, in no way would that eliminate someone's chances of being canonized. Does that? I hope that helps.
Yeah.
It is a controversial and fascinating situation.
Right. And in this intervening more than 100 years, relations between Catholics and Jews have been greatly improved.
Yes.
Apologies have been made for mistreatment of Jews, for example, and rightly so. They should have been made.
Yes.
So we're the situation is less fraught now. Wouldn't you agree with that? That
it is. It is. And I do think we've grown. And like I said, you give Pope Francis the same situation, and he gives that child.
Right.
He doesn't take that child to start with.
I have a question, though, about the baptism is valid even though the parent is the proper trustee of the child and didn't consent to it.
Correct. Ah. Because there's a danger of death.
I see.
And the child was sick.
Yeah.
And in danger of death. That's why the Catholic caregiver gave or baptized him. Now, that would be a sin. We cannot.
That's not right. The caretaker did wrong.
No. The caretaker did right.
Did right. Oh.
Because the child was in danger of death. Now, if you just go and take a child and baptize him against the will of the parents,
I got you.
That would be a sin.
Yeah.
No one can do that. But in the danger of death, you absolutely can.
I see. Gotcha. Mac, that was a great question. I mean, not every moment is unambiguous in the history of the church.
Yeah.
There's all kinds of ambiguity,
you got
it, and difficulty throughout it. But Christ never abandons us, and we appreciate that, Mac. What's the deal with you and Reddit? This is a big deal, isn't it? You're going to be on Reddit?
I am, yeah. They contacted us, and Reddit, as you know, is a wonderful site where you can go on and ask questions of experts in various things. It could be cooking, writing, you name it. And so they asked if we would like to come on board and have an expert on Catholicism. So I'm going to do a day of, or at least a half day, of Ask Me Anything on Reddit.
It's like this show,
It's
on Reddit.
It's on Reddit.
And so is it the Wild West over there, though, on Reddit? Like, can the questions get rough?
I am told to get ready for all comers, so I'm kind of looking forward to it.
Okay, so if you're familiar with Reddit, you go to subreddit Married Catholics.
Yes.
That's where you go. And this is on Monday, August 13th.
Yes.
At 12 noon Pacific time. So, all right. Okay, so you're going to spend an afternoon there.
12 noon, it's going to be a half a day. That's what I agreed to. And so I'll start there at noon, and we'll do it till 5.
That's so much fun. But so on the East Coast, it would be 3 to 8 if you want to join at the end.
And I'll probably have a headache afterward. Because can you imagine? I'm going to be trying to answer those questions at a rapid pace. I'll probably have to. I will take a break. I will have to take.
Yeah, that's. I think that seems.
I do get bathroom breaks, and you know.
And now all I got to do is learn how to use Reddit.
That's it.
Okay. All right. Now I got a reason to learn how to use Reddit. We'll take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I enjoy hosting Open Line Tuesday because of the variety of questions that our listeners call in with. The show also gives me the opportunity to personally connect with Catholics and non-Catholics all over the world, telling me as host what their cares and concerns are in the areas of faith, family, and fellowship.
Open Line with Father Wade Menezes, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. That's part of what Open Forum means, that everybody is welcome. Does that include Buddhists?
Everybody,
really?
My friend.
All right, I'm just checking, make sure.
Buddhists, Baptists, you name it.
Well, we got to all the B's. 888-318-7884 is the number. But the other part of Open Forum is it can be any question you got on the Catholic faith. You want to know something in Catholic history. You want to know something about Catholic moral teaching, a Pope question about Pope Pius the Ninth, or any of the other popes. Give a call, 888-318-7884. Ron in Panama City, Florida, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are up next, Ron. Your question, please.
Hey, gentlemen. Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
We can.
Yes.
Okay. So I am was baptized Catholic, and I've been away my whole life. I'm in my 50s now, but I'm back to adult sacramental prep, trying to get back to the church. And
yay.
So we're going discussing the creed. We're discussing the creed and confirmation right now, and going through the I do's during the creed. And I'm curious, at what point, this hopefully falls right in line with your show, at what point can you say that you're Catholic, you are Catholic? And from a personal point, what level of doubt are you allowed to have during the creed to still say I do? In particular, I've been looking at Matthew 28:17, where the disciples said they worshiped but doubted.
Yes.
And is that okay?
Yes. Great. Now, you've asked a few really good questions. Number one, when you talk about doubt, a lot of times folks confuse what is really doubt and what are really questions. And we also have to make distinctions of what doubt is, because doubt is not necessarily a sin. There is a culpable doubt where one purposely doubts the faith, knowingly and purposely doubts the faith, where they are in fact culpable. As a Catholic, if I purposely doubt the truth of the Immaculate Conception, let's say, theoretically, that would be a sin. But it's like, come on, how many people purposely doubt something? We have to say, absolutely, you can purposely doubt the faith for various reasons. You know, in order to marry somebody that's not Catholic, I'm going to purposely doubt the faith and leave the church or whatever. You can have culpable doubt, but most often, especially in your case, you're talking about doubts that you're struggling with, which are really more questions. Now, the text there in Matthew 28, where they worshiped and some doubted, we're talking about before the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles had not received the fullness of the power. And that's why, by the way, Jesus said, tarry, wait in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere until the power from on high comes. Remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. then you will be my disciples to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So don't go anywhere. You will find before doubt, after Pentecost, there ain't no more doubts from the apostles. In fact, 11 out of 12 of them would die as martyrs. And the only reason why John wasn't martyred is he was miraculously rescued by grace when he was thrown into a pot of boiling oil. And some believe, and I'm one of them, that he still had to write the book of Revelation. So God preserved him miraculously. But the bottom line is there. You asked a very important question. I'm going to try to get to all of them. Another very important question. What about the creed and what is it that makes you Catholic? Here's the key. As a Catholic, when you become a Catholic is when you are baptized. That is the point where we say you are now Catholic, is when you are baptized. But now, as an adult, the folks who are coming into full communion with the church, now they would be already baptized, but people of other world religions who are becoming Catholic, we say they already have a relationship of the church with the church by their desire. So they're counted among the brethren, those who are, you know, on their way to being baptized. We already consider them, even though they can't receive the sacraments yet, there is, by that desire, a relationship with the church. But the fullness, you know, we can say when the fullness of time comes, the day you can point to, that's when I became Catholic, is when you are baptized, as a non-baptized person becoming Catholic. If you're already baptized, it's when you make that profession of faith. It can be in a priest's office. For many people, it's on Easter Vigil. When you make that profession of faith, when you can say, and here, I think this will get at your other question as well. When you can say, I believe all that the Catholic Church teaches to be revealed by God. The creed represents not everything, it wasn't intended to, but it does give us a good section of some of the main things we have to believe, so that if you can say yes to that, that's a great start. But it's actually not enough just to say yes to the creed. And let's say, because the creed doesn't have the Eucharist in it, oh, I believe everything in the creed, but I don't believe in the Eucharist. Well, then you're not fully Catholic, and you shouldn't be receiving a sacrament in the Catholic Church. If you cannot say, and that's the key, my friend, I believe all that the Catholic Church teaches to be revealed by God. Now you say, but okay, I struggle. I have doubts about the Eucharist. Then we have to look at what kind of doubts are we talking about. And I find most often they're not really doubts, certainly not culpable doubts. But if folks are struggling, they more have questions. And questions, there's an old saying, and sigh for the life of me, I can't remember right now who said it.
I think you're going to Cardinal Newman.
Was it Newman?
Newman,
10,000 doubts or 1,000 doubts do not, or 10,000 questions do not add up to one doubt. I think you're right. It's Cardinal Newman. But that's a really important distinction to make. So if someone has questions, yet they can give assent and say, hey, look, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. He established the Catholic Church as his authority on this earth. So when the church declares something infallibly, I believe it. Even though I might have questions about some of them, I know, you know what? The Eucharist is real because God says so through his church. That person is ready for the sacraments. However, if there is real doubt to where he said, you know what? I just ain't buying it. I do not believe in the Eucharist. I believe it's purely symbolic. That person is not ready to become Catholic. Does that help at all?
Okay. It does. It helps a lot. Thank you very much.
All right. Appreciate your call. It's very important questions.
And John Henry Newman, that was who said it.
You
John
got Henry. It right.
Every now and then. Well, a stopped clock is correct twice a day. James in Mobile, I assume that's Alabama, listening on EWTN. You are up next. James, your question for Tim.
Yes, thank you. That is in Mobile. And I'm one of those proud Baptists along with the proud Buddhists.
All right. you're one of the B's. Okay.
I'm one of the B's.
Yes.
So we're striving to be an A.
Yes.
But at least we're not a C.
Okay. Okay.
Well, we Catholics
are. Right along. Okay. Yeah. But in all sincerity, ask for me, if you will, please. How does the Catholic faith have total confidence that we're not all existing in purgatory right now?
Right. Well, I'll say a couple of things to that. Number one, we have an infallible teaching of the Church that declares what purgatory is. It's a state of being after death, and you and I are alive, therefore we're not in purgatory. However, let me expand on this a little bit, because easy enough, okay, this is not purgatory. However, the principles involved with purgatory, that is, suffering in order to be purified of imperfections, they go on every day of our lives. We talked about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, where, you know, St. Peter talks about the trial of our faith being more precious than gold, because when we go through the fire, we are purified, right? Well, that's going on now. The principle applies in the next life. If, in fact, we have venial faults, punishment yet due for sin, that principle would apply. But certainly, yeah, we suffer. I mean, my goodness, I could give you a litany of verses, my Baptist friend, but, you know, I'm sure you're familiar with Colossians 1, verse 24, where St. Paul says, I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my body for his body, which is the church. Or 2 Corinthians 1, 6, where St. Paul says, if we suffer, it is for your salvation and consolation, which is made effectual in your enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. So there you have clear biblical texts that talk about suffering bringing about salvation. There's a purification that happens when we join, and a key here, when we join our sufferings with Christ, as Paul says, and as you know, my Baptist friend, you know your Bible, Romans 8:17, St. Paul says, we'll be glorified together with him if we suffer with him, not just suffering for suffering's sake, but St. Paul says we're glorified together with him if we suffer with him. And that's what Paul's getting at. We fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ with our sufferings. Now, what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Well, on the objective level, Christ's sacrifice is infinite, once for all, infinite in efficacy, right? 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So on the objective level, his sacrifice is once for all of infinite efficacy. However, subjectively, that objective sacrifice must be applied to our lives. And that's where you and I have to do something. We have to accept what he did in order for that infinitely efficacious sacrifice to be applied to our lives, by accepting him as our Lord and Savior, by being baptized, doing what he said we had to do, by walking with him. As 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, you know, St. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. So notice how he says, if we walk in the light, then that infinite sacrifice is applied to our lives. Well, another way is through suffering. We are saved through suffering. We purify ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 talks about, right? We purify ourselves by cooperating with God's grace and up to and including suffering. So I agree with your principle of saying, you know, if you're saying, how do we know we're not in purgatory now? In other words, we're suffering for sins and so forth now. I would agree with it. Now, that's not purgatory, properly speaking, because purgatory is that state of being after death where our sins are purified. But hopefully you get that. What I'm getting at there is the principles involved. Certainly we experience this side of the veil.
James?
Yes, can I follow up a little bit on that?
Sure.
I don't mean to be too argumentative, but
no,
that's
okay.
Argumentative. Thank you. I want to go back to your original comment that purgatory occurs after life. And what I would like to ask you is, how are you confident that we are actually alive, as opposed to in purgatory and having a state of consciousness, which to us appears as though we're alive, which would in fact enable us to experience the grace of purging, if you will.
Right.
Whereas if we thought we were in purgatory, we might not be able to fully experience it, because the only reason for purging is to love God. And if we thought, well, I'm in purgatory, so I'm going to do this because I'm in purgatory, so I
right.
get to heaven.
Oh, that's a strikes me as a little bit of a tricky God there, if that's the case. But I will allow Tim to respond to you. Can you hang on real quick, James? We'll do a quick break, and we'll be right back.
Yeah, that's kind of you to give me that time.
Sure. All right. Thank you, James. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Are faith and science compatible? Are they friends or foes? Catholic Answers Magazine is tackling that question and others with our very special Faith and Science issue, delving deep into what is arguably one of the most debated topics of our day. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 818-487-2011 or going to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. We'll take an in-depth look at the Catholic view of evolution with Dr. Stacy Trisenkos. We'll review the most common misconceptions about how faith and science stand in opposition with Dr. Chris Kazor. And apologist Trent Horn will refute the skeptic's claim that something can come from nothing, plus so much more. Don't miss out on what will be a virtual handbook on one of the most important issues of our day. Call 818-487-2011 or go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine. From Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Have you ever noticed that people only use the word spectacular in an ad? Well, we have a spectacular online event going on right now. It's our store-wide summer sale, which includes savings of 10 to 25% and more in some cases on every book, tract, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry, including all the newest resources from my good friends Tim Staple, Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, and Carlo Broussard. With lower prices and a great summer selection, it is by far the most spectacular online Catholic summer sale. So log on now and all this month to the shop at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our very special prices. You know it's all good stuff because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers.
I'm Tom Price.
And this is Elizabeth Ficicelli. Tomorrow, Father Vincent DeRosa.
Along with Dr. Janet Smith talking about Humanae Vitae. Join us for Morning Glory, 7 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Anybody can call with any question at all about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. We made a specific invitation for Buddhists and Baptists to call, and James, he can't fulfill the Buddhist half of that, but he satisfies the Baptist requirement. And James wanted to know, and is still on the line with us, and
yes.
Thank you for staying with us, James, about is it possible that we are currently in purgatory,
right.
and that we're
right.
just not aware of it.
Yeah, and James, is a great, great question, because I think I missed what you were getting at first. But we had a great discussion about what purgatory is
yeah.
and how principles that apply to the dogma of purgatory apply to our lives, such as suffering for purification and so forth. So, James, I don't know about you, but I thought it was a great discussion. But now James asks another question, and that is, well, how do we know that we're not dead, or how do we know we're alive and maybe we're in purgatory now? And so I 2 points, James, to consider. I would say that's false from two different perspectives. First, from the perspective of what in the Catholic faith we talk about Pope Pius the 12th, Pope St. John Paul the Great, for example, called the principle of the sufficiency of reason, right? That we believe as Catholics that we can actually know things, right? God created us with an intellect and a will that empowers us to be able to know things outside of ourselves. I know there are some, and I think, James, you're positing this, that will say, you know, what if everything is something created by an evil genius? It's not really real. Everything around us is an illusion.
No.
We argue, though, number one, God created us with an intellect that is ordered to know truth and a will that is ordered to choose that which is good. And this is why the second principle, and to actually know, sigh, I can know you.
Right.
I can know this table. I can know what is in front of me and such. We can look through a telescope and see, and God's not going to be playing games with us. We really have an intellect and a will that he gave us. And that leads to the second principle, James, and that is the integrity of God. Because, see, we believe, and I think God has demonstrated this in sending his son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he loves us. He loves us in a way we can't even fathom, right? But it would be contrary to an infinitely holy and loving and rational, amen,
yes,
God,
right,
to play games with us, to create us in such a way where I think I'm seeing a computer screen. I think I'm seeing Carlo Broussard out there. I think I'm seeing, but I'm actually not. That gets at the integrity of Almighty God, and we don't want to go there either. So both from the standpoint of human nature, we can know that we are alive,
mm-hmm.
we can know and we can trust our senses, but perhaps even more importantly, from the integrity of God himself, that we can know, yes, that we are alive, and we are not in purgatory right now.
Okay, James?
Well, let me first of all defend myself a little bit. I'm not positing anything evil at all about this.
Okay.
Period. And I'm only positing the love of God. That's all I'm depending upon for my understanding of purgatory. And by the way, I'm one of those Baptists who fully believes in the blood, body, and divinity of the Eucharist. So just, you know, for the sake of that.
Gotcha.
So I just want to say that. But so I would suggest that in my understanding that it's only a loving God who is very kindly towards us as he brings us through purgatory. Not a tricky or malicious God or anything like that. So that's just mine. But no, I understand your position,
gotcha.
And that's what I called for. I just felt a little bit defensive. And
gotcha. Oh, I apologize for that, James.
You know, coming,
right,
yeah.
Right. I don't think.
Yeah. No
problem. Yeah.
No, I appreciate it. James, you're a man who loves to think, and let me tell you something, James. You're going to make a great Catholic because we love folks who love to think. So great talking to you. I hope you call back, though, sometimes, James. I'd love to continue the conversation.
Thank you, James.
I would make a great Catholic, and as soon as I'm no longer a Protestant, I'll be there.
All right. God bless
you. That is kind of how that works. Thank you very much, James. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. We go now to Gary in Ontario, Canada, listening to EWTN on shortwave. EWTN, you knew this, Tim. EWTN broadcasts around the entire globe on shortwave.
They sure
do. It's pretty good what they do. Gary, your question for Tim.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
Great show you got going.
Thank you.
John, my call refers to Scripture, John 1:41. Andrew found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. In John 1:49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." And then in Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in 17, Jesus replies, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Was Peter the first to know? Or
no.
Was it Andrew or Nathanael?
Yes, absolutely. Peter was not the first to know. And in fact, I would add Matthew chapter 14, remember when they have the experience of the storm and Jesus calms the storm, they all cried out that he is the Son of God. Now, of course, that would include Peter, but so all the apostles. And you make a very important point. And this is something, by the way, I recommend to folks. I have a CD set here at Catholic Answers called The Shocking Truth About the Pope and the Bible, where I make this very point as well, among a whole lot of other points where I demonstrate from Scripture the truth of the papacy. And that is Matthew 16 is not talking about Peter being the first to have the revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not the point. The point is, he's being chosen specially by Jesus to be the spokesman for all the apostles, even those who had the revelation before him, like Andrew, like Nathaniel, and certainly at the same time the other apostles as well. So it's not about Peter being the first one to have the revelation. It's about Jesus' choice. He said, I will build my church. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus called Peter for his own purpose to be our first pope, the spokesman for all of the apostles. So actually, you bring up a very important point there.
Okay, Gary?
Just to continue.
Sure.
Did our Father in heaven reveal it to Andrew, Nathaniel, and the other apostles?
That can be assumed, yes.
Okay.
Because they couldn't.
I'm glad I called.
Yeah, absolutely.
I got the right guy.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Gary. Thanks very, very much. And thanks, EWTN, for broadcasting us around the world on shortwave radio. Dan in Ohio, listening on AM 1060. You are up next with Tim Staples. Your question, Dan.
Yes, good evening, gentlemen. I have a question regarding the precepts of the church.
Okay.
When we were younger, one of the precepts was of following the directives or the discipline of the church, the Catholic Church, regarding marriage. And looking at the current updated version of the Catechism, it does not mention that precept. Could you explain to me about that?
Yeah, that's a great point. Remember, the Catechism of the Catholic Church is not intended to be exhaustive. That is, you know, some are under the erroneous assumption that if it's not in the Catechism, that means the Catholic Church doesn't teach it. And that's not necessarily true. While I would argue that, you know, and we could quibble on this as Catholics, was it purposeful that that precept and other certain things were left out of the Catechism, and so therefore, as Catholics, we shouldn't necessarily call that a precept any longer? I don't agree with that. I believe we can still refer to following the Church's teaching on marriage as a precept of the Church. We can quibble on that, but the bottom line is this. The teachings concerning marriage are in the Catechism, and we have infallible teaching concerning the nature of marriage, the nature of divorce and remarriage and such, that we can't quibble about as Catholics. So we can, you know, disagree on the numbers of precepts. You also have, you know, I immediately think of, I think it's right around paragraphs 1477 that will talk in different terms. And now I lost what I was going to say. It's the works of mercy. Okay. There, I got it. Thank you. Sigh.
I'm so glad I was here to help.
Even though you didn't help. it talks about the works of mercy. They're numbered differently. You don't have the same number. You have six spiritual works of mercy and corporal works of mercy, whereas traditionally it was seven corporal works of mercy and several spiritual works of mercy. So a couple of them are left out. Now, does that mean, oh, those others are not corporal works of mercy anymore and spiritual works of mercy? Absolutely not. They still are. It's just for whatever reason, the church in the catechism gave us these. So it the church, and one more point that I think is very important for all of our listeners, the catechism of the Catholic Church by nature does not develop doctrine. That's not the nature of the catechism. I was talking about this with a Carlo Broussard, I think, the other day. Oh, he just happens to be here. That it's an important point, though, to remember. The purpose of the catechism is basically a restating of the ordinary teaching. Now, it has infallible teaching as well, but the idea of behind a catechism is not to develop doctrine, it's not to change things, but is basically just to teach this is the general teaching of the church in this age. Now, 500 years from now, a catechism will look somewhat different from the one we have now, just like this one looks different from the Catechism of the Council of Trent. No essential teachings have changed, of course.
Yes.
But there are developments and little nuances and such. So hopefully that'll get at your question there.
I hope that was helpful, Dan. Thank you for the call. Carlo Broussard is sitting here in the studio with us, and I don't know if you know this,
he's
Dan.
Critiquing me. That's what
he's probably
doing.
Is, because he's a big deal now, because he's got a brand new book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God,
it's
the Gospel, and the
book.
Church. Yep. Nice to see you, Carlo. And Carlo, a little news for you. It's on sale right now, along with everything, almost everything else at the shop at shop.catholic.com. This is the last day of the sale, though. So if you want to get Carlo's book or any of the other things that are there on the website at a substantial savings, today is the last day to do it. You go to shop.catholic.com. Stuff is going to be 10 to 25% off there, in some cases even more. And then when you check out, use the promo code SAVE. When you do that, and you will get an extra 10% off your order, go to shop.catholic.com today before this sale ends.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken and so heartsick that you can't see God? You can't see God in the tragedy. You can't see God in that cross. You can't see God in that situation. Why? You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see Him standing right next to you.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Tim Staples in studio with us. Tim is our director of apologetics and evangelization, the author of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical truth defense of the Marian doctrines. I don't know why it's just truth came shooting out there. Sometimes that happens. Truth just comes out.
We're Catholic.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Among many other things. Also, all that stuff is on sale. All Tim's stuff is on sale over there. I'm going to go kind of quickly through these last calls because we don't have that much time, Tim.
All right.
Elizabeth in Kansas City, Missouri. You are up next. Your question for Tim Staples.
Yes. Hello.
Yes. Welcome. Elizabeth.
Yes. Okay. Yes. My question. Try to make this as quick as I can.
Okay.
The teachings of the church, the moral teachings of the church regarding abortion. Most of them I understand. However, there's one situation that I don't understand, and this is it. Okay, a woman is pregnant. The pregnancy is almost certain, from all indications, to cost her life. For instance, she's in heart failure. Part of her heart is already failing, and she has off the chart blood pressure. And they say the only way to save this woman's life is to abort the baby. Now, in this case, it's not a matter of, you know, removing a cancerous uterus, which I understand that would not be considered a direct abortion because you're removing an organ, and the consequence of that is, yes, the baby can't survive. But in this case, it's a direct abortion for the purpose of saving the mother's life. But the thing is, you know, the baby's, and I think this situation actually happened in Phoenix, Arizona, and it was a real... And the bishop ruled that that the hospital responsible that, you know, carried out the abortion, which was a Catholic hospital, would no longer be Catholic. And I think a nun was actually excommunicated. But these things, though they're rare, they do happen. And I don't understand if a baby,
yes.
I mean, if a mother's going to die, the baby's going to die.
Mm-hmm.
It's certain. And so therefore, why not? I mean, I don't understand that moral teaching that sometimes both the mother and the baby have to die because you cannot... kill the baby,
yes,
in order to save the mother's life. That's one area, you know, of Catholic teaching that I disagree with. And so I was just wondering, first of all, what does that do about my standing in the Catholic Church, since there are not very many, but just, you know, that may be the only teaching that I actually disagree with. But also, I really struggle with that because, you know, the baby is going to die anyway.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so it only makes sense to me to, out of mercy, to go on ahead and especially, you know, the mother has other children at home. So why not at least save the mother's life in that particular situation?
Gotcha. It's a great question. I really appreciate you calling in. And yeah, this is a tough one. But I think the key is to understand the first principle, and that is God is the author of life, and only God has the authority to take an innocent human life. There are simply no exceptions to that. And, you know, if you think about it, God is with that mother and that baby. In fact, God suffered for that mother and that baby on the cross. You know, there's a beautiful paragraph in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 478, in fact, where the church teaches us that Jesus Christ on the cross knew and loved each one of us with a human heart, not just in his divinity, in his divine nature. Of course, he's omniscient, but with a human heart. He knew and he loved, and he suffered for each one of us. Remember this. You know, Jesus didn't die for humanity. He didn't die for an abstraction. The church teaches, as sacred scripture, that he died for each one of us. And in fact, not only did he know, love us, but he experienced the pain. This is such a great mystery. The pain of 100 million, we don't even know how many abortions. The pain both of the child being killed and mothers who suffer from the ravages of abortion, and many mothers who die in abortion, and such. Well, Jesus is there with each and every one of them. God is with them and suffers with them. That we need to understand. But at the same time, we also have to understand that it's God who's the author of life. And so we cannot choose to, in any situation, say we are going to take the role of God and we're going to say, you know what, in this instance, I'm going to directly kill this child in order to save the mother. We cannot do that because the end never justifies the means. We can't do evil, says St. Paul, even so good will come. And each time that we do, and yes, you're talking about an extremely rare situation. Thanks be to God for modern medicine that has almost eliminated this as a scenario in modern times. It used to be a much more frequent situation, but the church has always, for 2,000 years, had the same stance. And why is that? Because, as the Catechism tells us in paragraph 2270, human life must be respected and protected absolutely from the moment of conception, from the first moment of his existence. A human being must be recognized as having the rights of a person, among which is the inviolable right of every innocent being to life. And there comes a time in our lives where, in whatever situation, and this can come in many forms, where we have to acknowledge God is God, and I am not. And God has a plan. And often, you know, we're in the middle chapters of the book. We don't see the end of the story. God has a plan. This is a time, I think, in these hard situations where we hold the hand of the mother, if we can, if we're in the operating room. We pray with her. We pray for her if we're outside. We call everyone to pray, and we pray for that baby, and we do everything we can in science and in medicine to save both of them, but we never kill either one of them. That is a principle where there is simply no exceptions. I know it's a hard case, but it really does make sense. We have to be consistent, because if we're not, that slippery slope, you make an exception and say we can kill here, then I will guarantee you it never stops there, because everybody has a story. Well, but this mother over here is suffering a great deal. Well, maybe she's not about to die, but she's suffering terribly, and this baby is suffering, and we should kill, and we should kill, and we should kill. And the bottom line is, no, we have to trust God. We have to acknowledge that life is a gift from God, number one, and number two, give it to God and trust him, and we will never, never lose.
Elizabeth, thank you. I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you so much for that call. We go now to Arthur in Massachusetts, listening on the Stations of the Cross. Stations of the Cross. Arthur, your question for Tim.
Hi.
Yes.
Hi, Tim. In the side, I enjoy you people very much.
Thank you.
Just a quick comment about the Hooters?
Yes.
I have a son that used to go to Hooters for all you can eat. And
yes.
I says, why you go to Hooters? He says, it's all the wings you can eat. And I says, I think it's because all the breasts you see.
I think so.
And he ended up
Lord have mercy.
His place. Huh?
I said, Lord have mercy.
Yeah, right. So, the question I had was about the Last Supper. Was it a Seder meal, a Passover meal, or was it, there's different opinions. Like the three Gospels kind of make it like it was a Passover meal, but then you read John, and it was the Seder of Preparation Day and so forth.
Yes.
So, and I had read some in a book that that the Galileans used to celebrate the Passover one day earlier than the rest of the Jews. So
right.
I don't know if you have any insight on that.
Yeah. Well, it is true. There were different ways that the Passover was celebrated between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, for example, and even the Essenes had a different way. And there were different calendars. But I think the key to answering this question is found in a great book by our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, Jesus of Nazareth, where basically in a nutshell, what our Holy Father said is that Jesus absolutely did celebrate the Passover, but it was the new Passover. It wasn't the Passover of Exodus chapter 12. It was a Passover where Jesus did in fact institute the prayers, the barakah, the prayers of blessing and such. He definitely used Passover language. So it is considered a Passover, but it's the true Passover. It's not the Passover where the lamb was slaughtered and you had to eat the lamb, obviously, because they didn't eat the lamb. They eat, that is, the lamb from Exodus 12, but they ate the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I love that from Pope Benedict, that he celebrate. So, to answer the question, did he celebrate the Passover? Absolutely. But it is the true Passover, of which the old Passover was a mere type.
Mm-hmm.
This is the real deal. So did Moses celebrate the real Passover? In this sense, no. He celebrated what was a shadow, right? Important word there in Greek, skia, skion, right? In both Hebrews chapter 10 and Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Hebrews 10, the first four verses. Both the inspired author of Hebrews and St. Paul there in Colossians refer to the Sabbaths as shadows, refers to the sacrifices in the temple as shadows. The substance is Christ. The substance is the Passover. This is why St. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, therefore let us keep the feast. What feast is he talking about? Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Well, then what feast? The true Passover feast. And he will go on to describe it for us in 1 Corinthians 10, 15 through 18, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, as the Eucharist. So the Eucharist that Jesus established on Holy Thursday is the true Passover. That's what, basically in a nutshell, there's a lot of fine tuning we could do here and talk about different calendars and such, but I think that gets at the core of it.
How's that, Arthur?
That's great. I'll tell you, that's a really great answer because it was very confusing. You have a lot of people saying it, that it wasn't a Passover.
Yeah. Right.
Especially the Jewish people, they say it wasn't a true Passover.
Exactly.
So they have all their arguments,
Right. Amen. But, that's you know what? That reminds me of Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus gives the definitive interpretation as to what makes us unclean. He said, it's not what goes into the mouth that makes you unclean, but that which comes out of the mouth, ek cardion, out of the heart. And there he declared all foods clean. We have to know Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the new Moses. He establishes the new Passover, the new everything, because he establishes the new covenant.
And if the Jews in Jerusalem were celebrating the Passover on Friday, then what is it true that Jesus was crucified at the very time that the lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover?
Yes, that is a possibility. Absolutely.
Arthur, what a great question to end on. Thank you so much. Thanks to everybody who called today. We do appreciate it. Tim Staples, always a great pleasure.
We had too much fun.
We did indeed. Thank you fine hours. And don't forget, this is the last day. Shop.catholic.com. Everything over there is on sale. And if you use the promo code SAVE when you check out, you get an extra 10% off your entire order. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.